Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 14. A section that is entitled, and we know that these little titles are not inspired, but this one fits very, very nicely. All things are possible. Let's hear God's word. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Father, again, we ask for your help this morning as we come to your word. We confess our utter need, our utter dependence upon you. The ministry of your Spirit to accomplish anything of eternal value this morning. Our desire is that the name of Jesus might be magnified as we pray in his name. Amen. Again, I'm kind of like Jason McClanahan, if you'll remember from Lorville a few years ago. He said he hates sermon titles, and all of his sermons are Mark 9, 14 to 29, or whatever the passage is. But I entitled this one, All Things Possible. I entitled it Failing Forward. Because we see the disciples fail in this section. But we also know that when they failed forward. I've shared with you, or many of you, about a book that I've read not too long ago entitled Failing Forward. That really sets forth the premise that really successful people in life, in business, in athletics, are people who learn how to fail, who know how to fail. Because everybody's going to fail. We try to kid everybody. We try to pretend that we don't. We try to pretend we have everything together. But there isn't a day goes by that we don't fail. How do we handle it? We have, I think, by and large, a generation of young people who are being so taught how to succeed, and that's the emphasis, that they're not being taught how to fail. Everybody gets a trophy. You finish dead last, but you get the trophy. And I began to realize as I was reading that book that if there's any people that should know how to fail forward, it ought to be Christians. And as we look at failure, we look at our failures, instead of rationalizing away, explaining away, ignoring, without coming, building a wall around us and withdrawing from trying, and do we fail forward? And what is the key to that? In this amazing passage, I think we learned something of that, and that's our goal this morning. We've seen thus far in the Gospel of Mark that it can be divided into two sections, into two acts. If we were looking at Mark as if it was some kind of a play, it would be a two-act play. Chapter 1, verse 1, up to chapter 8, verse 30, is Act 1. Jesus is focusing, is concentrating on revealing who He is. That's why the miracles are there. That's why the signs are there. That's why the teaching is there, to teach who He is. We saw a few weeks ago when we got to chapter 8, verse 30, when Peter, for the disciples, makes that confession. Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're one of the other prophets. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. Thou art the promised one of God. Thou art what the one that all of Scripture is about. Thou art the Messiah who's coming. Thou art the one who's going to rescue us. And the disciples professed that, and they had really no real understanding of what that meant. All they knew is by revelation, because Matthew says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't learn this by reading theology books and by talking and figuring these things out yourself. Only a divine act of God, a divine act of the Spirit of God can reveal to us that Jesus is the Christ. That's beyond our head. That's now a part of our hearts and our lives and our being." To Jesus now in Act 2 that begins in chapter 8:31. We'll go through the remainder of the book. He's going to do two things. He's focusing on two things. You've confessed and professed who I am, the Christ. Now Jesus is going to focus upon why He came and what it means to follow Him. Why He came and what it means to follow Him. Just like us, if you're Christian here this morning, at some point, God in His grace, in His free sovereign grace, opened our hearts and opened our eyes to see something of the glory of Jesus Christ. Something of His majesty, His power, His glory. And we saw it as we looked to the cross of Calvary. And we were overcome. We were overwhelmed. We were captivated. We were caught. Things will never be the same. Because as we see His glory for the first time in our lives, we saw our real inadequacies. We saw our sin. Here is the Lord of glory, the Creator of all things, and we've been living our lives ignoring Him. Here is the Lord, the resurrected Lord. And we've been living and thinking as if we're Lord of our lives. So Jesus reveals Himself to us in His glory. Then He reveals also to us our own inadequacies, our failures. So to truly follow Him, as He's going to instruct the disciples, we must learn to face our inadequacies, to face our failures in relationship and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our failures, every one of our failures, if we're honest, comes down to a lack of faith, to a lack of believing. At the moment we fail, we're not trusting Christ. We're not looking to Christ. We're looking to something else. And ultimately, it's inward to ourselves. As we learn this, and as we go through our failures, and the Lord uses our failures in areas to reveal who we are, why we need Him, why we need faith that's outside of ourselves to Christ. And as we go through the discipline process that often comes with failures, and we do so in the presence of Christ in His love, that's how we go forward. That's how we grow. So we're going to look at this section this morning under four quick headings. First, we're going to look at a mocking challenge. And then we're going to look briefly at the comforting, convicting presence of the Lord. Isn't it true? In the presence of Christ, there's great comfort and conviction. We're going to look at another demonstration of Christ's power and His authority or His rule. And then finally, we'll look at Jesus answered the disciples' question, why? Why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast this demon out? So let's look at verse 14, if you would, with me, a mocking challenge. We read in verse 14, and when they came back to the disciples, remember where they're coming from. They're coming from the mountaintop. They're coming from the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus and Peter, James and John have been up there. Jesus has been transformed in His glory in their presence. The Shekinah glory ultimately comes down upon this mountain and covers them all. And the Father speaks from the Shekinah glory. Listen, boys, it's not about Moses anymore. It's not about Elijah anymore. It's about My Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. They were in the very presence of the transfigured triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now they come back to real life. Now they return to walk and to follow Christ in a fallen, broken world. We never get to stay on the mountaintop. And praise God for the mountaintop experiences. Praise God for the time, either in prayer or worship or fellowship or just walking through this life in times of witnessing to people and sharing the gospel with people. You sense and know and feel the very presence of God. You say, oh, I wish we could stay here all the time. The Lord said, nope. Nope. We've never been called to stay on the mountaintop. Our calling is to reveal Christ in the darkness of the valley. It's the valley. It's the fallen, broken world that needs to see the glory of Christ. Our hope that we walk and live in. The mountain's coming. The glory's coming. But it will come after the suffering, after our death, after our resurrection. So here's the welcoming committee that meets Jesus, Peter, James, and John as they come off of the mountain. And they saw a large crowd around them. Well, this large crowd consisted of really five groups of people. They were the teacher of the law, the scribes. We read in verse 14, and some scribes were arguing with them. So we have the scribes, the teachers of the law. We have a poor, dejected, broken, disappointed father who had brought a son to be delivered and healed by Jesus. Jesus wasn't there, but the disciples couldn't do it. And now you have the disciples who had just let this father down, who had failed in doing something that they had done before. Mark chapter 6, they've cast demons out. Then you have, fourthly, the general crowd. The crowd that's wondering now about these disciples. And if you're wondering about the disciples, how that must have, again, just played upon those men. And then you have Satan present also in the form of this demon-possessed boy. Verse 14 tells us that the scribes were arguing with them, with the disciples. It's really interesting. The word argue here carries with it the idea of not a really a heated face-to-face debate about things. The word carries the idea of a heckling, of a jeering, of a mocking, of a word that I'd never heard of before, courtling, which is made up of two words, one meaning to chuckle and the other meaning to snort. Courtling. They said that, I read that Lewis Carroll coined this word as he was riding through the looking glass. Courtling. They were making fun of them. They were delighting in the fact that these disciples failed. You know people like that, don't you? People, and really they're the scribes or the legalists who just are looking for something and they just see somebody stumble and somebody fall and they just delight in it. You can hear them. We told you so. We told you that this Jesus was a phony. We told you that he wasn't real. That he would finally fail you. His powers don't last. Yeah, he gave you a little bit of temporary power and you went out of Mark chapter 6 and you went on this little journey and you were able to do all these things. But see, it doesn't last. The disciples must have been thinking in their minds, what happened? We know that they're asking the question why because they ask it at the end of this passage. What happened? We ever find ourselves in situations where we've just failed. And we're asking ourselves, what happened? Why? Well, in verse 15, Christ comes. And how comforting that must have been to the disciples. But how convicting also it was. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, Jesus, they were amazed and began to run up to greet him. This tells us a little bit about Jesus' reputation. He hasn't done anything yet in this passage. He hasn't performed a miracle yet. He hasn't taught anything. But the people see him coming and they're amazed and begin to run after him, run up to him. There was something about the Lord's presence that brings and kind of attests to what just happened on the Transfiguration. Here comes authority. Here comes the one. Here comes a presence that just spells authority. And in the middle of this courtling and this jeering and this mocking and this disputing, here comes the one. It's kind of like years ago, we used to go and play pickup basketball games. And you play a pickup basketball game, what do? Call your own foul. You fouled me. Oh, that wasn't a foul. Oh, yes, it was. No, it wasn't. Baby. But then somebody comes in with a striped shirt. That's authority. And he makes the ultimate decision whether it was a foul or not. That's kind of what we see here. That's kind of what's happening here. So the crowd's running up to him. And Jesus comes to the disciples' defense in verse 16. When he says, and he asked them, what are you discussing with them? So the them in the first part of verse 16 is these scribes. He looks at the scribes and he says, what are you discussing with them, the disciples? My disciples. The word there carries again the word cavil. It's not an honest, sincere, earnest desire to understand more clearly what the disciples were teaching or to try to look at why they failed. They're just mocking and jeering. And the disciples are standing there again. Whew, boy, I'm glad he showed up. But they also stand there in the Lord's presence, knowing that Jesus will answer for us, but he's also going to find out how terribly we failed. How terribly we failed. And they're just about ready to learn the lesson that we all need to learn and live by. The lesson of John 15:5, when Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. These disciples thought that they could live on their past experiences. We did it in Mark 6. I can stand today because I stood a year ago, or I stood 2 years ago. I'm right with the Lord because I had some experience in the past. They thought that they could live on past experiences. They thought they had mastered the techniques of this Christian stuff. They had learned the secrets. They had learned the secret truth. Or they had learned the hidden principle of how to do this, how to do that. They were treating following Jesus as if it were automatic. That I've come to see something of His glory. I've been told that I'm indwelt with His Spirit. So now it's just automatic. Anything I do, anything I desire is pleasing and honoring to Him and will be successful. They were kind of like, I've used the illustration before, just kind of like living on cruise control. I believe in Jesus. I've gone to the interstate. I've come up the ramp. I've got very comfortable in my life. I've set the cruise control. Now off we go to heaven. And Jesus is saying, and going to teach them, I'm not a cruise control. Without me, without consciously and intentionally focused upon me, you can do nothing. If I just use the right words, if I just use the right emotions, they thought that they could control the Holy Spirit. They could control this Christ. Very simply, they were not trusting Christ. He was separate. He was away from them. He was from them. They were not in His presence. Jesus addresses them. You look at verse 17 when Jesus says, what were you discussing with them? The scribes don't get to answer. The disciples don't get to answer. One man stands up from the crowd and explains what had happened with his son. I brought my son possessed with the spirit, which makes him mute. And if you look at this account, don't get bogged down with demon possession and medical conditions, and really what's described here is just a classic example of epilepsy of some form, a grand mal seizure. And don't go to the extremes of thinking, well, there's no such thing as demon influence and demon possession. It was just all medical things. But don't also think that all medical things are caused by demons. This demon boy no doubt had a medical condition, but where does Satan like to attack, and where does he like to work more than in our weaknesses and in our conditions? Describes verse 18, this terrible condition this young boy's in. The father having to watch this all of his life. We'll come back to that. But Jesus answers in verse 19, and He says, and He answered them. You know, going through this passage, you got to work your way and kind of think, all right, who's the them all the time? We're using this word and we're trying to figure out who's He talking to, who's He addressing. And He answered them. And in the context of what this second act is about, Jesus now demonstrating and focusing upon His disciples and explaining to His disciples what it's going to mean to follow Him. I think the them here really is the whole group. It's the whole group. But with an emphasis upon the disciples. Because that's where Jesus' heart is right now. And we're going to see it as we work through the rest of the way through Mark. He's not really concerned about... Actually, once you get past the first verse, the scribes aren't really involved in this story. The crowds really aren't involved in this story. It's Jesus and His disciples. And He said to them, oh boys, that's all right. I understand. You're weak. And you're only human. Pentecost hasn't happened yet. Look what He says. And He says it out loud in public. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? And this O in this verse, it's an expression of emotions. I guess we could paraphrase it and say, guys, you're breaking my heart. You're breaking my heart. Later, Paul will write in Ephesians, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And we live sometimes as professed believers thinking, you know what, we can just do whatever we want to do. And it doesn't affect the Holy Spirit. It doesn't affect Christ. It doesn't cause dishonor or pain to Him. He's talking to the scribes. He's talking to the nation of Israel. Later, Jesus will come to Jerusalem and He will weep over Jerusalem. He will weep over these people because they didn't believe. And He's saying, guys, I've already told you a couple of times. Don't you understand? Is your heart hardened? I've been with you this long? So Jesus says, let me give you one more reason to trust me. Bring the boy. They bring the boy to him. And Jesus is going to demonstrate. He's going to remind them who I am. Jesus will use this dejected, disappointed father. He will use this demon-possessed boy to say, I'm worthy of your trust. If you're going to follow me, you must follow me. You must trust me. You must listen to me. You must hear me. Bring him here. And this father had a lot of good reasons to doubt. The reaction of the boy to Christ's presence. He comes into the presence of Christ. The demon just makes the kid go crazy. Throws him into the convulsions. Immediately the Spirit threw him into, verse 20, into a convulsion, and he was falling to the ground and began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. The length of the possession, in verse 21, he asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? From childhood, all of his life. The power of the demon. It has often, verse 22, thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And then sadly, there's the testimony of the disciples. Their failure. If the disciples can't do it, what's he teaching? What's the teacher like? So in verse 22, I love this. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. The word help there, again, is made up of two words. One word means to run, and the other word means to cry. That's what help is. Hearing somebody's cry and running to it. Help us! If you can, in light of the power of the demon, in light of the longevity of this disease, and in light of the fact that your disciples couldn't do it, if you can, help us. Jesus in verse 23, and Jesus said to him, how do you explain? If you can, if I can, You said, if you can. You're standing in the presence of the one who created all things that exist. You're standing in the presence of the one that you've heard. You brought your son to me for some reason. If you can. All things are possible to him who believes. The most abused and mistranslated and misapplied verse probably in all the Scripture. All things are possible to him who believes. Jesus is saying, it's not a matter if I can. It's never a question if I can. And it's really never a question, is your faith strong enough? All things are possible. The question is, what's the object of your faith? What's the object of your faith? Is your faith in faith? Is your faith in yourself? Or is your faith, even if it's just the size of a mustard seed, is it in the reigning, enthroned, all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving Lord Jesus Christ? It's not a matter of strong faith. David had tremendously strong faith. And he prayed for a week and fasted for a week that his son would not die, but his son died. Paul, tremendously strong faith, prayed 3 times that thorn in the flesh would be removed from him. But it wasn't. The Lord Jesus Christ, who had the strongest faith, the perfect faith, prays 3 times in the garden, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Thank God it wasn't. What's the all things? Can we faith in? Can we pray the salvation of our children? We ought to pray for the salvation, but we can't faith in or pray the salvation of our children. Salvation is in the hands of the Lord from beginning to end. Our kids need the same sovereign work of grace that we received. Can we faith in a revival for a nation? Can we pray the resurrection of the dead? If that were possible, Brittany Thomas would be alive this morning. Saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the indwelling Spirit of God means that we can do all things that Christ asks of us. That's the all things. We can love God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, knowing that we don't love Him perfectly yet. We can love our neighbors as ourselves. We can love one another as Christ loved us. Not perfectly yet, but that is what we are about in our lives. To sacrificially love one another within the church. It's possible to obey by faith what Christ commands. Not perfectly, but in that. That's the all things here. All things are possible to him who believes. You know the account. Immediately the boy's father cries out, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." That's how we deal with failures. "Lord, I believe. But I've just demonstrated in my attitude, in my word, that I don't believe. Help my unbelief. Hear my cry. Come running to my cry. I'm not there yet. And I don't have to pretend like I'm there. Help me." Jesus saw the crowd, verse 25, coming, so he cast the demon out of the boy. The boy is so racked that he looks like he's a corpse. Everybody thinks he's dead, and Jesus says, "No, he's not." Picked him up by the hand, raised him up. All of verse 27 is resurrection language. And folks, if we've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, we've been resurrected to new life in Christ. We've been resurrected from the "I can't" to "I can." We've been resurrected from "it's impossible" to "all things are possible" in obedience to Christ. Well, very quickly, verse 28, let's look at the answering the question real quick. And it's really a pretty simple answer. First of all, when they came into the house, verse 28, his disciples began to question him privately. "Why could we not drive it out? What happened? Why couldn't we do it?" And he said to them, "This kind," this is not differentiating between the different levels of demons, and there's some demons more powerful and other demons less powerful. We're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Creator of all things. We're talking about the one who's going to crush the head of Satan upon the cross of Calvary. "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." And right here, Jesus is making the connection between faith and prayer, between unbelief and the lack of prayer in the lives, in our lives. Faith produces prayer. Faith of, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We are absolutely, totally dependent upon you. Lord, without you, we can do nothing." They're just like those guys in Acts chapter 19. They tried, the sons of Sceva, they tried to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus. And the demons looked at these guys, these brothers, and said, "Well, see, we know Paul. We know Jesus, but who are you guys? Who are you guys?" The demon jumped on them, and it says they fled from the house naked and afraid. And we find ourselves in situations and our eyes haven't been focused upon Christ, and we haven't been living consciously and intentionally, and the eyes focused upon Christ, and we haven't been praying. We haven't been praying individually, and we haven't been praying with the church. And we just dismiss that sometimes. But if you'll look with me in Acts chapter 2, real quick. In Acts chapter 2 at verse 42. After the church was established at the day of Pentecost, in verse 42, it says, "And they, the body of Christ, were continually devoting themselves. Not when it's convenient, not when it fits into the schedule, not when it's easy, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, participating together in the pursuit of the gospel, in the living out of the gospel, breaking bread, and to prayer." And don't stop. Everyone, verse 43, kept feeling a sense of awe, a sense of fear. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They couldn't do it because they weren't trusting in Christ. They had become automatic. They were not praying. They entered this without saying, "Lord, we can do nothing without you." They weren't together as they will be after the Spirit is poured out. Each one was still rowing his own canoe. I shared this with the guys yesterday at our prayer breakfast. During the Nancy Reagan funeral and during this time, a lot of things were said. And one of the things that just struck me was that they said, and of course the reputation that she had, but they said that she had a keen sense in protecting her husband, the president, and the administration. Said she had a keen sense of knowing who was rowing their own canoe and who was rowing the canoe of the administration. And she went after him. I used the illustration yesterday. We were driving past Deep Creek Lake Friday. And I said, if I saw a bunch of people in kayaks out there, individually in their kayaks rowing, I mean, that's pretty impressive. I mean, I'd be upside down. And I'd look at him. But in the midst of that, if WVU's rowing team came across that lake, maybe 10 people in the same boat, rowing and working together with such grace and speed, my eyes would go off the kayaks and they'd be placed on that. That's what we're to be. And in that, all things that Christ has commanded us to do is possible. But it's in union with the church. It's not just out here running, rowing our own kayak. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word. And again, we realize that we've just scratched the surface. Lord, teach us that without you, we can do nothing. And that you is the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned, and the we are those by grace who have been joined together, fitted together, being made a temple for the dwelling of God. Forgive us. Forgive us when we live like we don't need you. Forgive us when we go our own ways. And Lord, our prayer this morning again is if somebody here who's never seen the glory of Christ, may they see it today. Would you be pleased to open their eyes and their hearts to Jesus for your glory? As we pray in his name, amen.